All right, we are going to finish up question and answer Sundays, I guess, today. So we're going to do the questions we hadn't gotten to yet. And then at the end, if we have time, we're going to try and hit some really fast. So it's been good, yeah? You guys ask good questions. We're trying to give good answers. So I want to begin by turning it over to Aaron so he can give his and then go do what he does with the children. Aaron, because his first one he thinks he can answer fairly quickly, he's going to tackle two this morning, unrelated. The first one is, do animals go to heaven? How many of you are worrying about that? It came from one of the kids, but I've heard people that were not kids ask it, so it's a good question. And the second one, how do you share the gospel with neighbors with whom you have no common ground? Aaron.
Grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! All right, let's start with the sharing the gospel with those you have no common ground with first. Let's first imagine yourself in this situation. Try to think of somebody in your life, maybe a physical neighbor, maybe somebody at work that is just totally different from you, a radically different lifestyle, maybe a lifestyle you don't even agree with, right? How are you going to minister to that person without being like all up in your face and offensive and everything, right? Because, by the way, that's not ministering to that person. So, all right, so let's see what the scripture has to say about it, because this is kind of it was a tough question at first. But when I looked into it, the answer is very straightforward. Actually, doing it is a lot harder, but answering it turned out to be pretty easy. So, for the answer, we are going to look at a story Jesus tells, which we call the story of the Good Samaritan. So some guy is trying to justify himself, and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. So first, the character here, he's a Jewish man. All right. By chance, a priest came along, a priest of the temple, Jewish man. But when he saw the man, Jewish man, Jewish priest saw a Jewish man lying there. He crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, another Jewish man, walked over and looked at Jewish man laying there. But he also passed him by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan, totally different, came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Jesus is telling the story. Keep that in mind. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." So Jesus asked this question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." So the parable of the Good Samaritan stresses the point that even somebody who seems to have nothing in common with someone else can minister to that person. I mean, that is the overall point of the story. Now, there's tons of other like sermons you could pull out of that story, but that is the overall, overarching main point. You don't have to have anything in common with anybody to minister to them. You actually have a lot more in common than you think, like needs, right? So this person recognized a need, the Samaritan, and he met the need. So the basic answer to that question is recognize a need and meet it. That's what you do. It doesn't matter if they have a completely, radically different lifestyle than you have. Try to find a need and try to find a way to meet it. So just to prove the point real quickly that we have more in common with each other, and that's a biblical statement, let's look at a few quick verses. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image.' All humans are made in the likeness of God." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience." All right? So every single person on this earth, we struggle the same. We have the same temptations. Matthew 5:45, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. We all have common lives. We all have rain and sun. See, these are core experiences that all human beings face together. So don't even think that you don't have anything in common with somebody, because 98% of you has something in common with them. You are pretty much the same person. You just got a few different exterior things going on in your life. So go out there and find needs, relate. You can relate. You know, you can, hey, I struggle with this, you struggle with that, you know, meet each other's needs. So the things we have most in common are needs for appreciation, needs to eat, needs for help. So we can relate with anyone through works of service, bring over some food, offer help, think of ways to bless them. So that's the easy answer. That's hard to do because we don't want to do it. Because in all actuality, we are judgmental and antisocial, and that's all flesh. So, you know, obey regardless, go do it. Jesus says to be a neighbor. Don't worry about who is your neighbor, but be a neighbor. All right, so now for the fun one. Actually, Macy asked the question, do animals go to heaven? So since I'm going to dismiss the kids right after this question, I'd like to invite any kids that want to come up here to come up here to the stage for a moment, if you want to. Okay. I did a lot of research on this, and I found out that the Bible has a lot to say about God's purpose in animals and how he feels about them and how he feels about how we should treat them and so forth. It actually says very little about the answer to the question. But it does. It does say a little bit about it. So I will get to that part. But I'm just going to give you some through little quick things of what the Bible says about God's feeling about animals and so forth. So Matthew 10:29-31 says, what is the price of 2 sparrows? 1 copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. So God loves animals. He's paying attention. He's actually paying attention to every single animal in this world, what happens to them, their life, their death, and so forth. Now, that verse goes on to say, though, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So you are his prime creation. He loves you. Jesus loves you. He made you. He loves you, okay? But he loves the animals too. All right, Psalms 104:18-30. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It talks about wild goats, hyraxes, whatever that is, young lions, people, everything that's streaming in the ocean, and the Leviathan, and he says about all those things, they all depend on you to give them food as they need it. When you supply it, they gather it. You open your hands to feed them, and they are richly satisfied. So God meets the needs of his beloved creation. He does. Proverbs 12:10 talks about our obligation to the animal kingdom. The godly care for their animals, but the wicked are always cruel. Okay, so there you have that. So now to the question, do animals go to heaven? Here's what we see. We see, number one, that there are animals in heaven. We actually see that all throughout Scripture. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot pulled by horses. Revelation 19:11 says, then I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. So there's horses in heaven. Therefore, there's probably other animals in heaven. So one, they exist in heaven, they do, all right? Then we see all throughout the Scripture, when it talks about the new earth, that animals are all over the new earth. So when God comes and he redeems the whole world, Isaiah 11:6-9 says, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together, the leopard will lie down with a baby goat. And it goes on comparing all these animals that usually eat each other, and you know, babies and cobras, they're all like hanging out, playing dominoes and stuff. So yeah, tons of animals in heaven, tons of animals in the new earth. So we know that much. I don't know for a fact if, like, your pet goldfish, if when it dies, his spirit goes to heaven and then comes back and is reborn in the new earth. The Bible doesn't tell me the answer to that question, but I do know there's animals there. One last verse for this one, Romans 8:18-22. This one's really interesting because this one says, basically, that the animals, the animal kingdom, depends on you for being reborn, okay? Sounds weird, heretical, right? But no, check it out. Tony actually mentioned it 2 weeks ago. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Meaning, all of creation, even if they can't put it together in their brain, something instinctive inside of all of creation is waiting for the children of God to be revealed, those who accept Jesus into their hearts, because it means that all of creation is one day going to be set free as we receive Jesus, and then Jesus comes to make everything right for everybody. We are the example of what's to come for the whole creation. So, yeah, animals in heaven, animals in new earth. Do our animal spirits go to heaven? I don't know. Okay, there's my answer. Oh, you know what? I got to dismiss the kids now. So if you want to, if you're a kid, you want to go to that door, we'll take you to your classrooms.
Amen. So we had a puppy I have no problem believing would be in heaven. We currently have an outdoor cat who's basically a serial animal murderer. So I don't know. I don't know about the cat. I'm telling you, man, bunnies, squirrels, you name it. All right, John. John's question will be answered this morning. Why does God sometimes not answer prayer?
Good morning. I'm going to start off a teaching about why God doesn't answer prayer with a prayer. You know, Lord, just help my words to be a revelation, to open up people who are struggling in their prayer life, Lord, that this will help them to be able to pray with more confidence when they pray to you, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it turns out there's many reasons. There's not just one reason. You know, I can't say, well, you're stupid, so that's why. You know, that's not the reason. There's many reasons why God does not answer prayer. And I think one of the main reasons is basically a no-brainer. It's because of our disobedience, because of our sin. If you know, you're not doing what God tells you, why is he going to answer your questions until you start doing what he tells you? And 1 Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's 1 Peter 3:12. I mean, you know, I've got a lot of parents in here. I don't know, everybody here is a parent. But if you got a child that's misbehaving, and your child's asking you for something, how many of you have said to your child, well, I'm not going to answer your question until you stop doing something, whatever it is they're doing. They're picking on their little brother or big brother or whatever. And you tell them, until you stop doing that, I'm not going to answer your prayer. And if you don't stop doing that, the answer will be no. I mean, how many have had to do that? I mean, honestly. Yeah. Well, God treats us like his children. He said, if we're being disobedient, he said, I'm not going to give you what you want until you stop doing what I told you to stop doing. And so it's the same principle and work there. I mean, because his goal is for us to grow up to be the pure, spotless bride of Christ for Jesus. And so he's teaching us all the time. He's concerned about where we're going to spend eternity. Okay, now I believe the other main reason is because of unbelief or lack of faith. And, you know, and I'll say, for example, praying for somebody to be healed. Many of us believe God can heal people, but we don't believe he can use us to do it or that he'll do it for me. And that's where our unbelief comes in. And I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to start with verse 14. And there's actually, I'm going to read through the chapter of, read a chunk of chapter 14, because there's actually three answers to why God doesn't answer prayer. And this is after Jesus went to the Transfiguration, and he and the three disciples that were with him were coming back down the mountain to the other disciples. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. And Jesus, to his other disciples, said, "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus goes, if you can, he says, "Everything is possible for him who believes." So immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my own unbelief." So if you struggle with unbelief, then pray for the Father to help you to overcome your unbelief. Okay, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." And so sometimes Jesus is always trying to teach us something, and sometimes he wants us to do something. And in this case, you know, it took fasting, prayer and fasting. He wants to teach us patience. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. It says, "Love is patient, always hope, always persevere." So sometimes he's trying to teach us to persevere. And he's trying to teach us self-discipline. You got to discipline your body. And God is testing us so that not only our faith increases, but our love increases. He's wanting us, like I said, he's wanting us to grow up and start showing maturity. And these are things we have to learn. And he'll use withhold answers to prayer sometimes because he wants us to learn. He's trying to teach us. We got to be willing to find out what that is. And then the last part of this is, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Sometimes we don't talk to God because we're afraid of what the answer is going to be. He said, "I know if I ask God this, this is what he's going to say." So we won't ask him, thinking, "Well, if I don't ask him, then I won't have to do that." It doesn't work that way. Because God's going to make you do it anyway. And he'll answer the question. Sometimes he's answered that question that I'm afraid to ask. He'll answer it anyway and say, and tell you what to go do. And say, "Well, you know," you're like, "Ah, all right, I knew you were going to say that. I didn't want to do it, but I'll do it because, you know, you want me to." Okay, another reason now, because this one's just for the men, is in 1 Peter 3:7. And it says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So men, how are you treating your wives? I mean, are you cleaning up after yourself, or are you just leaving the mess there for her to have to clean up? Do you expect her to drop what she's doing because you want a drink or something or whatever? Expect her to wait on you? You're not willing, because you know what you're doing obviously has to be more important than what she's doing. So she has to drop what she's doing to wait on you. And do you speak kindly to her, or do you just criticize her? I mean, those are just some of the things that, as men, we sometimes trip up on. Just think about it. I mean, what if it was the other way? What if the Lord had commanded men to be submissive to their wives? Think about it, how hard that would be. So this is the reciprocal, because the Lord commanded women to do that. This is the reciprocal, men. We got to treat them with respect. Okay, here's another reason in James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So we need to check ourselves. We say, why am I asking God this? I mean, the scriptures, this particular scripture, I believe actually God did answer the prayer. He said no. But sometimes God does grant our desires. So it doesn't hurt to ask. But if he says no, because you're asking with the wrong motives, you got to be willing to accept that answer no and not keep asking the same question in a different way. Well, what if I do this? Would that be okay then? That's no good. Then you're falling into the trap that Balaam fell into. You don't want to do that. So examine your motives. I mean, some of the things that we're asking with the wrong motives is we're asking to end the consequences of a sin. And God's saying, well, no. He said, you did the sin. Basically, you did the crime. Now you're going to serve the time. He said, I forgive you, and I still love you, but you're still going to have to suffer the consequences of what you did. So praying to get out of consequences of sin, that's not a good motive. Another thing that, you know, are you thankful for the things that God has given to you? Because sometimes our motive is we're not content with what God has provided for us. So we want something better. We're not content with what he gave us. And we didn't even bother to thank him for what he gave us. So how many, again, go back to parents, you got children, and you buy something for your child, and they look at it, and they go, I don't like that. Or it's the wrong color, and they won't touch it, or they don't take good care of it. Well, we do the same thing to God as adults. So we need to be thankful for what God has provided for us, and not to be, so-and-so got this, and it's better than what I got. Why did you give them that and gave me this? You know, we need to be thankful for what God has provided. And the last reason that I'm going to cover, and this is not all-inclusive. There's, if you search the scriptures, there's lots of other reasons. Is 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we know that we have what we asked of him. There we go. That was a tongue twister. Say that 3 times fast. I mean, there's been times when I've asked God a question and he was silent. And I've waited for an answer. And, you know, sometimes even for a day or two, I've waited for an answer to the question that I asked God, but still there was no answer. Now, I've learned over the years, And now I'm almost 60. I'm getting up there, so I've had a lot of years now. is that I wasn't asking God the right question. I was asking the question that I wanted God to answer. I had no concern for the question that God wanted me to ask. I was asking according to my will. I wasn't asking according to His will. You know, sometimes, you know, I later learned, you know, when I do ask God, okay, well, what is it that, why aren't you answering this question? What is it that you want me to ask you? And He tells me, and I ask Him that question, answers it right away. And then I find out most of the time, there's two other reasons why. Sometimes the question itself was just wrong. I had the wrong attitude. I wasn't thinking straight. I wasn't thinking right. And if God would have answered that question, I would have gone off into the weeds and been off the path that God wanted me to go on. See, I had made wrong assumptions. I was thinking in the natural, and I was forgetting about the supernatural. And sometimes God wants us to think bigger. We're thinking too small. And He's trying to change the way we think. He's trying to renew our mind. Again, He's trying to get us to grow up. So seek the Lord's will first. He knows what we need even more than we do. And that's it.
All right. Gary is going to be answering the next question, is smoking a sin? Now, just in case you have a different vice, he's going to broaden it a little bit and give us a little bit more general answer.
Amen. In order to, I think, effectively answer the question, is smoking sin, we really need to look at it in a larger context. So I want to look at it from three different perspectives. And the first perspective is control versus liberty. Control versus liberty. Smoking is more than just picking up a cigarette. Normally, when we talk about smoking, it's something that's become a habit in somebody's life and has some degree of control over their lives. And, you know, yeah, I have to have that smoke. I have to have that smoke. And so that really, I think, becomes an issue. And I think we can broaden that out to topics like alcohol. Do I need to have that drink? You could include the misuse of opioids. You could include things like computer gaming. I have to run into my computer when I get home and spend 6 hours on the computer. There's any number of things that will control our behavior that we need to find out exactly where we stand with that in our lives. Now, I'm going to say this. To occasionally smoke a cigarette or a cigar or a pipe is not in and of itself sin. To occasionally have a glass of wine at dinner or a beer watching a ball game is not in and of itself sin. To occasionally play a computer game is not in and of itself sin. To use opioids as prescribed by a doctor is not in and of itself sin. However, if we have to have that smoke, we have to have that drink, then that substance is exhibiting some degree of control over our lives. Amen? And Paul addresses this in Romans 6:16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we submitting ourselves to something, and is that something that now controls our lives in some way and we have to obey its call? When a cigarette or a beer or anything demands you have to smoke it or drink it, then you have become a slave to that substance in some way. When you come home from work and you have to spend hours and hours playing a computer game every night, then you have become a slave to that thing in some way. I believe that opioids can help in the short term when a doctor prescribed them, if you're having an issue of pain or whatever, but to continue to take them after that situation, now that opioid has some degree of control over your life. When we constantly, I want to say this, when we're constantly yielding ourselves to something other than God, that thing becomes an idol in our lives. When we're constantly yielding ourselves to something other than God, I believe that thing can become an idol in our lives. We're allowing something other than God to exhibit control over our behavior. Does that make sense? You're awfully quiet. All right, I like that. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable in my life." There may be many things I can do, but those things may not be profitable for my life or my walk with the Lord or in my relationships with other people. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not allow anything to master me other than God. Do not allow cigarettes or alcohol or opioids or anything to master or control your behavior. Do not submit yourselves as slaves to anything other than God. All right, that's control versus liberty. Number two is taking care of this physical temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I believe we are charged with being good stewards of these bodies. If we want to live a long, healthy life and maximize the time that we have to serve the Lord, then we need to take care of our human bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And that's a key phrase right there. You're not your own. "For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You know, we are not our own anymore. We have exchanged the right to do with our bodies what we want to do to receive eternal life from God. Amen. He has become our Lord. If smoking or drinking has become a habit, then you're probably doing it enough to be harmful to your body. And so you need to ask the question, am I glorifying God in my body? Am I bringing glory to God? And is what I'm doing profitable for me, for my walk with the Lord, and my relationships with other people? Number three is our testimony. I think it's important to consider how smoking or drinking appears to others. Does it further my testimony for the Lord, or does it hinder it? Does it cause another brother or sister to stumble? In Romans 14:13, it says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now, there are some things that I might have liberty to do in the Lord at home and privately that I would not do publicly out of concern that it might cause another brother or sister to stumble. You understand what I'm saying? I might have liberty to smoke a pipe or a cigar occasionally, or I might have liberty to have a glass of wine with dinner, but I am not necessarily going to do that in public if I think it's going to cause someone to stumble. All right, so we need to consider that. So, to answer the question, is smoking sin? To me, if you have to have a cigarette, you're allowing something other than God to control your life. And in that situation, I believe it has become a sin. It's become an idol. Now, to occasionally have a cigarette is not a problem. To occasionally drink a glass of alcohol is not a problem. But if it demands us to do it, then I believe it becomes an issue of sin in our lives. And also, if you smoke habitually, it's been proven that it's harmful to your health. And you need to ask the question, am I glorifying God in my body or not? Is this profitable for me or is it not? So I'll leave you with this last gem of wisdom. Will smoking send you to hell? Not necessarily, but it might get you to heaven faster.
right. Well, if you're in a hurry. Okay, we're doing good. All right, the question I got is just a straight-up question on a verse. What is your take on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? Are there other verses that could help explain it? So I'm going to read you that verse. We're going to talk about it. And it's a good question. It's an interesting verse. It's one of those, there's verses in the Bible that you just kind of scratch your head and go, I don't know. The Bible's an interesting book. There's some verses in there you can't even read in church. I tell you, but, you know, we're here. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, let's just pause there. This seems to be describing someone who is really knows Jesus, is a genuine, filled with the Holy Spirit believer. Yes? "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Okay, now, the problem with this verse is you read it and you go, this seems to be saying that a strong Christian who falls away can't come back. They can't repent. And it just doesn't feel right. And the reason is it's not. It's not what it's saying. But it seems like it's saying that. And this is where you gotta dig a little bit. And so I want to talk about some principles. It is talking about a genuine believer falling away. And the real problem is that brief statement, "renew them again to repentance." And then "crucify again for themselves the Son of God" has some bearing on it, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, there are some principles here for just interpreting Scripture that we want to follow. There are just some basic guidelines. You want to sort of have rules that you use in getting doctrine from the Bible. And the first is this. You do not want to be dogmatic on any doctrine from a single disputable verse. All right? You got one verse. And it's a verse that if you go read commentaries on it, there's a lot of opinion about. You don't really want to be dogmatic about doctrine from that verse. So this is not the place to establish a doctrine of repentance. The other principle is that it must agree with what's clear in the Bible. It must agree with the whole Bible. Always when we're doing doctrine, we want to consider the entire counsel of God. So it has to agree with the whole Bible. And we do have pretty clear Bible regarding repentance. Therefore, even though it seems to be saying a strong Christian who falls away can't repent, that can't be what it's saying, because we have pretty clear Bible that says a strong Christian can fall away and come back. We probably know some people that have done that. Now, I'm not going to go, it's sort of a theme in the entire New Testament, but I'll give you a couple places just to establish that I think the Bible is pretty clear that we can repent anywhere short of heaven. The prodigal son is pretty much making that point. He's a son. He left. He was a jerk. He came back. He's a son again, right? He repented. The best place, I think, is if you read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, five of those churches are described in this way. Lost their first love, compromising, lukewarm, corrupt, and dead. In each of those five churches, they're exhorted by Jesus to repent. So if you can be in church and be dead, and Jesus can exhort you to repent, then you can repent. That's good news for us, right? Anyone here, any of those categories? This would be a good time to repent. Okay, so that kind of deals with that principle. The second principle I want to deal with is context. We always want to look at a scripture in context. It's easy to pull one out of context. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you clip and paste. So we want to look at it in context. And the context is this. First of all, he's talking about elementary principles. It's very clear in verses 1 through 3, the three preceding verses, that he's talking about elementary principles and even lists the elementary principle of repentance and faith. So this is not some deep secret that he's slipped in. The writer of Hebrews is in this whole section saying this is basic stuff. We're moving on from this. We all know this stuff. We all, and verse 4 and 6 is included in the stuff we all know. So it has to be a referencing clearly understood doctrine, i.e. the doctrine of repentance from dead works and faith towards Christ. Okay? So it's not something new. It's just the doctrine of repentance that we already understand. Now, also, the context just after the verse is interesting. In verses 7 or 8, he says basically, hey, it rains, thorns come up, herbs come up, we eat the herbs, the thorns are burned in the fire, we don't know what's going to come up. Now, this is remarkably similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 13 when he says, hey, the kingdom of God is like a field with wheat in it and there's tares. And the servants come and say, well, you want us to get those tares? And he says, no, you won't be able to tell. And you might pull up some of the wheat. Let's wait till the end of the age and I'll send angels and they'll sort the tares and the wheat. Right? You guys remember that parable? So again, that's the context. He's referencing back to this concept that, look, there's going to be sons of God and sons of perdition that grow up together, and we won't be able to tell the difference sometimes till the end. But God will sort it out. And so that's the context of this verse. And so it seems to be not that he's saying that if someone falls away, they can't repent, but that there's going to be some people in there that don't make it, and you don't know which ones they are. We don't know. Let's just keep going. So those are the contexts. Now, I'm going to do a little rabbit trail here, but I'm going to do it briefly. It's a huge topic. There's like probably entire books on it. The concept of once saved, always saved. The great argument, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? All that good stuff, all right? And because this gets into that, because it gets into the concept of eternal security, right? So here's what I have to say about that. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if one says of Apollo and one says he's of Paul, are you not carnal? So just the argument is a carnal argument. I'm in Calvin's camp. Well, I'm in John Arminius' camp. Well, Paul says you guys are carnal. Get in Jesus' camp. So first, there's that. Second, it's kind of a moot point. It makes no real difference. I don't understand, honestly, how we've generated so much argument over it. And here's why. If you're an Arminian and you believe that Christians can fall away, well, then when someone who is walking with Jesus quits walking with Jesus, you go, they fell away. If you're a Calvinist and you believe in once saved, always saved, or eternal security, and someone who was once walking with Jesus stops walking with Jesus, you go, he wasn't really saved. What's the difference? At the end of the day, there's no eternal security. You don't, either you can fall away or you don't really know you're saved, right? Till the end. And so I go, it doesn't answer any questions. It's a silly argument. So we move on from that. And even Paul, in you can read this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said that I discipline my body lest after preaching to others I might be disqualified. So he didn't seem to think it was a hands-down sure deal that he just was in now no matter what happened. Jesus in Matthew 24 said he who endures to the end will be saved. So there is no eternal security in our confession of faith. There is eternal security in Jesus. If you stay in him, you're secure. Amen? But security is only in him, so you got to stay in him. It's that simple. Anyway, if I offended any Calvinists, we can argue later. It's all good. We still love Jesus. We're all going. We can argue in heaven about it. It'll be great. I don't know if we will, but we could, you know, even John would be there. We could get John and John involved in the argument. It'd be fun. Wouldn't that be good? Maybe they'd teach a class together. All right. The third point of context, this book was written to the Jews. It's the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews. It was written to the Jews, and it's the primary theme of the book is to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, or to strengthen them in the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the major theme of the whole book. So here's what you need to consider. As I was reading about this in a commentary, this was pretty interesting. for them to fall away, like he's referencing here in verse 6, for the Jews to fall away didn't mean I'm just going back to, you know, riding my motorcycle and drinking beer. It meant I'm going back to the law. I'm going back to Judaism, right? So falling away was returning to the law. Paul addressed this in Galatians 5. He said, you who seek to be justified by the law, you are estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. So it's a consistent with the scripture we already know. So there's every possibility that he's just talking to the Jews and saying, if you fall away, if you go back to the law, there is no other way. You're estranged from Christ. There's no other way to get repentance for your sins because it's only in Christ. And interestingly, where it says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, the Greek there means to continually crucify. It's the ongoing verb. So perhaps what the writer is saying here is, if you fall away, if you go back to the law, you are continually crucifying Christ. You are putting him to an open shame in that you were saying he was a false Messiah and it was a just death. Make sense? Because if you're going to go back to the law, you kind of got to say that. If you're going to go back, if you're going to fall away from Christ and go back to Judaism. So that deals with the context issue. The second part of the question was, do we have any other scriptures that bear on it? And thankfully we do. And right in the same book, there's a passage that is much clearer, I think, that uses the same type of language. And it's right here in the same book. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, just a few chapters later. So let me read that for you. And you'll notice some of the same language here. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, what's interesting about that is it's the same language, someone who has received the knowledge of the truth, but is choosing, thus the willfully part, choosing sin instead. So it's not just they fell away. It's not like I tripped and fell away. It was I'm choosing to say, I know Jesus is the way, but I really like sin, and I'm going to do that instead. Okay? Again, this is not talking about, I'm struggling with issues or I've sinned and repented. It's I'm choosing this. Okay? It says, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So it's that same language, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses, so he's talking about rejecting, and he's going to apply that to rejecting Christ. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, yeah, the cross, whatever, no thanks. I'm not that impressed. I like sin. I'm going to just keep doing that. Even though I know better, even though I know the truth. And so we can all see, yeah, that's probably a bad place to be. In terms of salvation, that's not going to get it done, right? And so that really is what's going on here. I would say Hebrews 10 is a much clearer passage, and it's the same author, obviously. So it's expressing what Hebrews 6 is expressing. So let's sum up with this. It's an elementary principle that we must continue in our faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting, again, talking about context, in Hebrews 10, I read you 26 through 29, verse 23 says, hold fast your confession. Verse 36, just after it says, you have need of endurance. And so it's sandwiched between two verses that say, you got to stay with it, all right? So it's the elementary principle that we must continue in our faith in Jesus Christ, that if we choose to reject him, there is no other way to be saved. So don't choose to reject him. There is no other option. He is the only way. Again, a basic elementary principle. Jesus is the door. Now, I don't think repentance is impossible for a fallen away believer. In fact, I know some testimonies and some stories. But I do think the author clearly intends to communicate the great danger of falling away in this passage. Great danger. There's no guarantee you'll come back. So if you're thinking, Well, I can wander off for a while and come back. I love what Peter Lord said. He has a saying. It's not in the Bible, but it's a good saying. Sin will take you farther than you plan to go, cost you more than you plan to pay, and keep you longer than you plan to stay. And so if it keeps you too long and you don't get back, there is no other way, and you're in trouble. Does that make sense? Okay, so basically we're just, it's the fundamental doctrine of faith and repentance from dead works. Now, what I'm going to try and do in about 3 or 4 minutes, and then I'm going to think Gary's going to try and do one last one. There are several questions that I think I can answer really quickly. We're going to find out. I have 5 here. We'll see how many I get, okay? Because they're good questions, but I think I can give quick answers. The first one, what does the Bible say is humility? What is it not? What does the Bible say is humbleness? What is it not? And the best answer for this is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, be like Jesus, who humbled himself, and then he tells us what he did. It says, even though Jesus was God, he chose to be a servant and humbled himself even to death on the cross. And so I think the best biblical definition of humility is to serve others, period. That's what that verse says, that humility is choosing to prefer. That's also the passage that says, esteem others higher than yourself, just to prefer others. That's humility, to prefer others. And so what it's not self-deprecation. It's not thinking less of yourself. What's the saying? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's simply to put others first. That's what real humility is. And so you can have tremendous confidence in who you are, in the gifts God's given you, and who you are in God, and in your abilities. You can be a very confident person and be very humble. You just put others first. Amen? All right. Doing good. What signs of revival in Brevard County do you see? What signs of unity among Christians in Brevard County do you see? This is interesting because unity actually would qualify sort of as a sign. But I want to say this. I don't think revival has signs, because as I look in history, it's almost always been sudden. And so I don't think anyone said once or twice you could kind of see it coming, but rarely. Most of the time, it's just, whoop, here we are, revival, right? So I don't know that there are signs, but if you look at revivals after they've started, and what I mean by that is if there were signs, we could predict maybe where they would come, and they seem to go where God wants. I think there are precursors. When you go back and you look at revivals, there are precursors. The biggest precursor is obviously, hands down, without a doubt, prayer. So to the degree that Brevard County is praying, I think we can call that a sign or a precursor of revival. I think unity is also, biblically, especially Psalm 133, biblically a precursor of revival. So I will tell you this. Gary and I pray with a group of pastors. We've been doing it for like 25 years, every Thursday around lunchtime, 10 or 12 pastors. I've also started this last year praying with a group of pastors, a different group, on Wednesday mornings at 8 a.m. So pastors in the city are praying together for the city and for each other. We used to, years ago, 10 or 12 years ago, we used to go on these retreats every year. We did it for 5 or 6 years. We'd go to Orlando, and we'd just spend 2 or 3 days worshiping and praying together. And we get 40 or 50 pastors over there from all different denominations. It was pretty cool. We haven't done it in a while, but I've started hearing talk of it, and I'm just sort of paying attention. And so I think there's something stirring. And so that would be good for you guys to pray into. I do think there are some signs of unity stirring, some desires that could, in fact, lead to revival in Brevard County. Amen? This next question is related to this. Why do you think revival and transformation do not happen more in our society? How will you define revival and transformation? Okay, first question. Why do I think revival and transformation don't happen more in our society? Because the church doesn't pray. Any questions? I really think it's that simple. It's hard to get Christians to pray. It's really hard to get Christians to pray. Take you any church, say, how many come to this meeting? How many come to that meeting? How many come to your prayer meetings? Guess which ones always last? All right. That wasn't a long answer. How would you define revival and transformation? I would define revival and transformation as when we begin to see the activity of God or of heaven versus human effort. And I think these things go together. I think revival is when it's clear God's doing stuff, not just people are doing stuff. Okay, so that can happen in a church. That can happen out of a church. But I think that's the reason revival is tied to prayer, because we can do human stuff without prayer, but you can't get God stuff without prayer. And so that's what I think. Okay. All right, Gary, I think we're going to make it. Two more quick ones. This one's really easy. What are ministries and outreaches of the church? How would someone get involved? What if we wanted to start another ministry? How would one go about that? These are great questions. We have materials in the foyer. There's actually a flyer on the wall in that little thing in the foyer that tells you all of our ministries, all of the ministry heads, and how you get involved. Just contact the ministry head and get involved. It lists our ministries, our missionaries, the different things we do. If you were desiring to start a ministry, we have an application. You stop in the office, you talk to the secretary, you fill out the application, the elders talk about it, and if it fits our vision and we think you have a good plan, we start a ministry. It's that simple. Now, I will tell you this. Our philosophy is that you can't delegate passion. So if you come to me and say, Pastor, the church needs to have this ministry, I go, great, I'm not going to do it. Find someone who wants to. I already got enough to do. So you can't delegate your passion to me. If you want to start a ministry, we'll talk. All right? So we don't do anything without someone at the point who has some vision, some passion for it, okay? But if that's you, and again, as long as it fits our vision and we feel like we're able to do it, we'll do what we can to help you get that thing off the ground. Okay, finally, many things from early days are now hidden. The Ark, King David and Solomon's palace, etc. Why wouldn't God make these historical items available for us to see? Why would you allow them to be hidden? Now, you would think those would help people believe. But keep in mind, Jesus said, even if someone raised from the dead, they won't believe. And he did, and they did. So I think this. I don't know for sure, but here's my theory. And here's why I'll make my case. You remember they had the caduceus, the medical sign, the stick with the snake wrapped around it. That comes out of Numbers 21 when they were being judged and there was a snake biting people and they were dying, and they put a bronze serpent on a stick because God told them to, and Moses said, look at that and you'll live. And they looked at that and they lived, and it's now our symbol for medicine. So they were very excited about that. They loved that snake. Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we find that Hezekiah took that thing and had it broken up and destroyed because they had named it and they were offering sacrifices to it. So I think one of the reasons maybe we don't have these historical items available is because we tend to make idols out of objects. Human nature. And with that, I'm going to let Gary take about the last 8 or 10 minutes here and finish up with one last question, and then that'll do it for question and answer.
Good. Praise the Lord. All right. My last question is, how does the Old Testament apply to your life today? How does the Old Testament apply to the life of a New Testament believer? Now, you'll hear people say sometimes that I'm under grace, I'm not under law, therefore the Old Testament doesn't apply to my life anymore. I just want to say right up front, I believe that is a biblically incorrect statement. All right? The Old Testament, I believe, was intended by God to be not just to be useful in the day it was written, but to be useful in our day as well. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The Old Testament, I believe, is necessary for you and I to fully understand the New Testament. Jesus came as the Messiah, clearly fulfilling the many prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. Now, New Testament believers are under a new covenant, and the scripture calls it a better covenant.
But that does not mean that the Old Testament no longer has any value in our lives. The Old Testament was never meant to change sinners into righteous people. It was meant to establish a righteous standard. Right? The Old Testament was never intended to turn sinners into righteous people. It was meant to establish a righteous standard. When Jesus came, he changed how we view the Old Testament, but he does not do away with the Old Testament. For example, I do not need to do animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the final sacrifice for my life. And so I believe that Jesus fulfilled some of the Old Testament laws. Others, he changed the way we would use them in our lives, and still others do not apply anymore. In fact, there's a 4th century document called the Apostolic Constitution, written by the, supposedly writings by the early apostles. It basically says that many of the laws added after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the incident with the golden calf do not specifically apply to our lives anymore today. However, I do believe that the moral laws still apply to us as believers, not as a means by which we are saved, but to demonstrate to us our need of a Savior. Amen? They provide a righteous standard. The Old Testament is still very much a part of Scripture. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All Scripture. When that was written in Timothy, they primarily had the Old Testament Scripture. A lot of the New Testament hadn't been written down and codified. And so all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, are profitable for our lives. Now, three additional reasons why I believe that's true. One, God has not changed. As it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I believe the Old Testament, along with the New Testament, help us to come to a fuller understanding of God and the ways of God. Amen? Number two, through the blood of Christ, many promises in the Old Testament, I believe we can now take as promises for us as well today as New Testament believers. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And again, remember, they're primarily referring to Old Testament Scripture at this point. In him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to glory of God through us. So when you read the Old Testament, I believe there's many promises there that apply to, we can appropriate for ourselves as well as New Testament believers. And the third reason is that the New Testament authors often quoted Old Testament verses to help us understand the plans and purposes of God. For example, if you look at Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you.'" The writer of Hebrews is quoting directly out of Joshua 1:5 that says, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." So the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. Another example, Romans 12:20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head." Well, here the author is quoting directly out of Proverbs 25 that says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head." And so if the New Testament writers can quote Old Testament verses, then I think there's some significance to the Old Testament. So just as a quick summary, as you read the Old Testament in conjunction with the New Testament, I believe we gain a fuller and more complete knowledge of God. And also I believe there are many Old Testament promises that apply to our lives today as New Testament believers. Amen? That's it.